Colossians 1, 9-14, on page 188. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
The only notice to add today to what's on the back of the hymn sheets and to the new series card for the summer when the businessmen take over for the next five Tuesdays is to say that although Richard Steele will be away a bit in the next few weeks, he says that if you put in an order after the service for any tapes, he's in the back corner over there, he'll do his best to have them available for you by next Tuesday. Well, before we come to study that passage, let's, as we sit, pray. Our gracious God, we ask that this lunchtime you would go on increasing in us our knowledge of your will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that the result of studying your word would be that we might lead lives that are more worthy of you and more pleasing to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we come to the end of this series, we're coming to focus this lunchtime on what is at the heart of being a Christian. As Paul prays for these young Christians he's writing to, he longs that there'll be those who will thank God that they're Christian. And if that smacks to us a little of the worst form of religious arrogance, please do look closely at what he actually writes. For as you look at verses 12 to 14, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that to be a Christian is not a mark of my having done something. Indeed, not a mark of my having done anything at all, but of my having had something done to me. You notice who's doing things in verses 12, 13, and 14. You notice who is taking the initiative. It is the Father, God the Father, to whom Paul longs they'll give thanks in verse 12. It is he who has qualified us. It is he, verse 13, who has delivered us. It is he who has transferred us. It is, we'll see, he who, according to verse 14, has redeemed us. In other words, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm not saying anything about what I've done, that I go to church, that I read the Bible, that I say my prayers, that I've done this, that, or the other good deed. I'm merely stating that God has done something to me. It is God's initiative. We saw last week one of the marks of that initiative, the new hope that he gave us, that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that to be a Christian is to be an heir, and that our inheritance is in heaven. And we've not time to go back over that ground again this lunchtime, but I want to begin by looking at two more marks of God's initiative. And then I want to look at what should be our godly response to it. Well, to begin with, those further marks of God's initiative. He's given us not just a new hope, but according to verse 13, a new identity. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been given a new identity, a new citizenship, if you like, and it is a most striking change that's taken place. The apostle says that God has delivered us, if we're Christian, he's rescued us from danger. And the danger he's rescued us from is the dominion of darkness. the tyranny of it. Now, the word is a word speaking of unrestrained arbitrary power. And the apostle simply reflects New Testament Christianity when he refers here to the existence of a dark power to whom the human race is subject because of our sin. And yet he wants to say to these Colossians who've known that and experienced it, that God has rescued them from the grip of the powers of darkness. He's not only delivered them, but he has transferred them. It's a concept we know, of course, from the job market, how managers transfer people from one department to another, from one branch of a company to another. We know it from the football market, and the papers are full, aren't they, of these record transfer fees. But the ancient world knew it in far more ominous circumstances. They knew it as emperors and kings, despots of one kind or another, had transferred blocks of people, lock, stock and barrel, from one country to another to help subjugate them. Now, some modern dictators have tried to imitate them. In the 2nd century BC, over 2,000 Jews were transferred from Babylon to Colossae by Antiochus the Great. The apostle almost certainly must be writing to some of their descendants. It would be very vivid imagery for them, wouldn't it? And he's saying, God has done something like that for you. He has conquered the dark powers. Now look across to the top of the next page, will you? To verse 15 of chapter 2. It speaks of how God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him, that is to say, in Christ on the cross. Now, he's conquered the dark powers and he's establishing his own kingdom in its place. He's transferred us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, to the well-ordered sovereignty of Jesus' kingdom. So nothing less than the kingdom of his beloved Son. No intermediary powers and forces. Now, this is the real thing. You can't ask for more. Those Colossian Christians, with their folk memories of an ignominious transfer, are now being told that they have a transfer they can glory in. A transfer with a major difference. The earthly dictators transferred losers. God transfers winners from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is the new identity that the Christian has. And with it goes a new freedom. It's what's spoken of in verse 14. The kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, redemption, again, is a technical Bible word, and yet one that we know in our own everyday language. Every cloud, it said, has a silver lining. And if the recession has been bad for stockbrokers and bankers and accountants and solicitors, it's been good for pawnbrokers. Their business is on the up, I'm told. A new shop has opened fairly near us in the East End. And you can go in and I can pawn my watch or the family heirlooms if I could find any. And I could be given some cash for it, and if I could make any, well, I could one day go and buy them back. I could redeem them. Well, in the ancient world, redemption wasn't associated with the pawnbroker so much as the slave market. And it was a word that spelt freedom, not for the watch, but for the slave. And Paul is saying that the Christian is given freedom. A freedom not from a human slave driver, but from the cruelest tyranny of all, according to the apostle, the tyranny of sin. We have redemption, and what is that redemption? Well, he says it is the forgiveness of sins. And strikingly, he uses the word in the plural. He's not just speaking of sin, that attitude of rebellion against God and defiance of him that is at the heart of each and every one of us. But no, he's speaking of all the symptoms of it. It's as if he could line them up, and there's an enormous list, not just the ones we've been caught out on, but the ones that we've committed. Now, who could possibly release us from that? Well, there's only one person in the world who can do it, he says. And that's this King, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's going to go on in his letter to tell us just how he's done it. He spells it out at the foot of this page, at the foot of the right-hand column, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. He's speaking of how Christ died and was raised. And then he goes on, verse 13, and says, "And you, who were dead in trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands." You see that picture he's conjuring up of a bond that's there for each one of us, and on it is listed all the demands the law can rightly make of us. Every instance where we've broken God's moral law. A fairly massive bond, won't it? He says he's cancelled that. God, have you just sort of waved justice aside and done it like that as if it didn't really matter? You can't do that, can you? No, he hasn't. Look what he's done. He set it aside. How? By nailing it to the cross. By putting it in the one place in the world where someone was willing to take the demands of the law and yet did not need to pay for them on his own account. He nailed it to the cross of the innocent, righteous Jesus. I took my wife out for a meal on our wedding anniversary. I try and remember the wedding anniversary. Try and remember to do something special. We went out. We decided not to go to McDonald's. I thought that probably wouldn't go down too well. But there's a nice sort of restaurant in Bethnal Green. We went there, we had a meal, and at the end I went to pay for it, and the man totted up everything we'd had on one of those very modern computerized cash tills. And when he'd done it, and it had spewed out its bit of paper with the horrifying bottom line, and he'd handed it to me, and I'd paid my check over, he then picked it up again, and he just put it on one of those old-fashioned spikes. I've not forgotten it, because the contrast was so extraordinary. You couldn't have had a more high-tech cash till. You couldn't have had a more old-fashioned spike. And yet, you see, the moment my bill was on that spike, it had no more demands against me, did it? He got no comeback on me. It was saying it was paid, it was cancelled. That's a trivial illustration, and we shouldn't, in one sense, make trivial illustrations of something as serious as the cross of Christ. And yet, in its way, it gives us something of the picture Paul is trying to paint for us here, doesn't it? That bond with its rightful demands against you and against me. Paul is saying that God has taken it and he has spiked it to the cross. He's nailed it there. When Christ cried out on the cross, you remember, "It is finished." Not "he is finished," "it is finished." Well, in the Greek, it's actually just one word, "finished." They tried to find it in everyday Greek, and in the end, the only place they found it to begin with was in a marketplace the archaeologists dug up. They found it written on the bills, just scrawled across bills, "finished," "paid," "dealt with," "cancelled." Now, in this Jesus who died on the cross, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's more, though, you see, than just a relief for a guilty conscience. It speaks here of what goes with it, a power that sets us free. Do you remember a couple of years ago seeing those pictures that we were sent back on the televisions from the Eastern Bloc countries as communism crumbled? And dictatorships fell and revolutions took place, some more peacefully than others. And the people began after them to storm the secret police headquarters and search out the Stasi files and see who was on it and throw them away and destroy them. And you could almost sense the freedom they'd got when the records had been dealt with. something of that sense of freedom that the apostle is saying is the Christians as well. And he's not speaking of criminal records, of course, but of moral failures. He's not speaking of secret police who make their shady files up, but of records where we rightly deserve to be. Where our names can quite properly be recorded. Tell me, who can release us from that? There's only one person in the world who can do it. This King Jesus. 3.4 million they paid, the costliest transfer in British football. His one and only son he gave on the cross for this transfer, for our new identity, for our new freedom. Those are the marks of God's initiative. And what is to be our godly response? Well, it's spelt out in this prayer. It's spelt out in verse 12, isn't it? The godly response that Paul longs for in these Christians to whom he's writing is that there'll be those who'll give thanks to the Father, who'll give thanks to God. There is, you see, a right and proper Christian triumphalism. God has qualified us, he writes. God has delivered us. God has transferred us. In Jesus, we do have present experience, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, there's much that's yet to come. There's much that we'll have to wait until we enter into our inheritance for. The redemption of our bodies, that's for the future. But that the transfer's taken place, that we can enjoy and experience forgiveness of sins now, well, that's the truth. So we're to thank God for it. And what else can we do? If we've absorbed these lines and sentences into our minds and our hearts, what else can we do than thank God for them? They can't be the truth we live by if we're not thanking God. Now, the godly response is to thank God, and then he'll go on to spell out in this letter, to live by it. Thank God for these truths and live by it. Look across the page to verse 6 of chapter 2. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And notice how he goes on, see to it that no one makes a prayer of you by philosophy and empty deceit. How do you guard against the false teachers that are as common today as they were in Colossae? Well, you start by thanking God for what he's done for us. If I'm a Christian who's properly thanking God day by day that he's qualified me and delivered me and transferred me and redeemed me, well, that'll immunize me against the flattery of the false teachers and the sects who keep on thinking they can offer me more than that. Now, thank God and live by this truth. Or see again across the page at the beginning of chapter 3. He puts the truth of God's initiative in another way in this first verse, but it's exactly the same principle. If then, he says, you have been raised with Christ, if you're transferred into his kingdom, well, seek the things that are above. That's the way you ought to live. Live as if you're members of it. Christianity never says, look, be good, and then you might be a saint. It says you are saints. Now live like them. Christianity is not a religion that begins with the command, do. Do this, do that. No, Christianity begins with the word done. It's done for me. It's done for you. Now, the motivation to live Christianly is not guilt. It's not merit earning, trying to get brownie points with God. It's gratitude. Thank God for what he's done and live it out. What is a godly response? Well, if I'm Christian, according to these verses, it's that I'll thank God. Thank you, Father, for qualifying us. Thank you, Father, for delivering us. Thank you, Father, for transferring us. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming us and forgiving us. And if I know I can't call myself Christian and I'm here this lunchtime, if I'm no more than what I've been referring to these last few weeks as simply the curious, what's the godly response? Well, I take it it'll be to seek this Jesus, won't it? It'll be to want the language of these verses to be true for me. It'll be to want to be in him, according to verse 14, to be in that relationship with him that brings this about. But many of us who are just curious find that difficult to take too seriously, because we don't really believe that the rescue is that necessary or that serious. You know, these talks of transformations are all very well, but often when you investigate, they're not up to very much. I was reading the newspaper last week about a self-improvement course called The Forum, promising me all kinds of transformation that'll be powerfully present and alive in my daily life. It's run by the Landmark Education. Many of the businesses, I gather, are using it at the moment. Well, one of the correspondents went along to it. And this was her experience. Throughout the 14 hours, anyone who suggested that they were happy with their life was questioned further about what it meant to be happy. Happiness was the carrot being dangled. By convincing people they can be happy all the time, the forum skillfully plants seeds in the mind so that they're searching for the secret to happiness, the answer for all their worries. Fortunately, I had one advantage over most people in the room. I'd arrived a happy person without difficulties in my life at that time. So it really wasn't for me, she concludes. Probably quite correctly. Trouble is, we tend to think that way about Christianity. If I'm happy and all right, then it really isn't for me, and it can't be that serious. We don't take seriously the language that's used here. It's all very well to talk about the dominion of the darkness in New Testament times, but it's not really for the 20th century Western world, is it? And we chuckle slightly at the thought. We'll sideline it, if we've got to use it, to the extreme case and the caricature. We'll forget about our horoscopes and astrology, and we'll think it might be all right for first century Colossians with their belief in the stars and the angels and all these forces and spirits. But if we're going to pick up a phrase, well, we'll send it as far away as possible. If we've got to talk about darkness, let's talk about darkest Africa. Safe out there. Well, it's true for darkest Africa, of course. I was talking with someone who's just come back from a visit to Ethiopia. He'd been among some of the tribes in southern Ethiopia. They believe in the power of the spirits, and they're in fear of them and of their ancestors. One or two of them have myths about elephant men and those great tusks and teeth, and that tribe lives on principles that if your child's upper teeth appears before its lower, the child must be killed. That's the culture of that tribe. And of course, we ought to be wary about using phrases like darkest Africa patronizingly. Someone wrote to me yesterday and used the phrase. He used it ironically in his letter. He said he'd been sent to darkest Africa. He's in Johannesburg. Oh, it must be the nearest to a first world country in the whole continent of Africa, isn't it? And we can understand why he talks that way. And are we really so confident we're not in the grip of the same evil forces? We who live in a city in which there are parts that we know perfectly well, it would be ill-advisable for some of us to wander, especially at night. And even Wimbledon Common, a day. We who work in a financial world, which in the all-too-recent past has seen obvious dark forces at work in the banks and pension funds and Lloyds, not to mention the more pervasive powers of greed and materialism. We live in a country where the media's been full these last 8 or 9 days of a story that appears to have been obtained with its fair share of shady tricks. pursued with a love for darkness, exposing a cabinet minister who, for all his public image, appears to be as firmly in the grip of the dominion of darkness as any of us whom God has not delivered. Now, just look closely, will you, at who Paul refers to as having been delivered. He is not just speaking of the Colossian Christians. He says he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Not just the pagan Colossian world, but he, Paul, too. The one who comes from the moral, God-fearing, monotheistic world of the Jewish Pharisee. That's a world that's under the dominion of darkness because it never discovered the true living God. I don't know whether we belong in the world of Hampstead dinner parties, city markets, the home counties, but are they governed by a belief in Jesus? Are they governed by a hunger for God and a searching out of what his word says? Or might there actually be something in it? That they're in the dominion of darkness. If so, we need to be more than just curious about this Jesus who can bring rescue. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we ask that you would give us grace that we might not be those who spurn your rescue, but those who know what it is daily to thank you for that immense transfer that you've accomplished in Jesus, and to rejoice in it ourselves. Do that, we pray, for each and every one of us here, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.